Two scripture passages this morning, if you will, from the Gospel according to John, first chapter, verses 14 through 18. Both of these speaking in some degree about the glory of God. John writes, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." And then from Matthew, the 25th chapter, a verse that pertains to the second coming, the second advent of Jesus, just this one verse, if you will. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory." And He goes on to say that all nations shall be gathered before Him, and He will quiz them on where they were when He was hungry and naked and thirsty and sick and imprisoned. But these are the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we're part of a story, aren't we? That begins a couple of millennia ago, at least historically, you can track it back to Abraham, to whom God said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And in the fullness of time, that seed, Jesus, the Son of God, born, when God dramatically invaded His creation and showed forth the wonder of who He was. We're part of that story all these years later. And it's interesting, isn't it? In the Christian church, we just tell it and retell it. We're people of a story. And Christmas is one of those special times when we begin talking about when God came. Sort of like a family reunion where you go back and reminisce about things that happened and how they've impacted your lives. So much is this so, by the way, that in the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church, it says the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ not only determines the church's mission, but gives us the meaning of our membership. It goes on to explain that somehow as God came in Christ, so we also have a calling by God. Now, the problem is, with any story, you tell it and you retell it, and then you begin to sort of put a little unreal and religious glow on it. You begin to hear it, but not hear it. It becomes so familiar. And we use words which are empty of meaning frequently to us. And a case in point is what we've just read, where John says, "And we have seen His glory." Or when Matthew writes the words of Jesus, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory." Or in this gospel that Bill read this morning, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Or, you know, the Christmas story, the shepherds and the angels, and it says, "And the glory of God was round about them, and they were sore afraid." Now, I just want us to stop long enough on the second Sunday of Advent to look at that word, that concept of glory. It gets a lot of use. We're going to sing in a few minutes the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. With your permission, maybe to even do a little debunking of the Christmas story, not to destroy its wonder, but just to sort of get us back to reality a bit. When we use the word glory, how do we use it? I remember one time standing with a group of people in the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome, which is this enormous structure with all of this, the artistry, and in front of the high altar done by Bernini, which kept just columns that go up forever. And somebody next to me whispered, "It's glorious." Or you go and hear a splendid performance of Messiah by Handel, which we do Christmas time. And people say, "It was glorious." Now, somehow, when we use the word glory, we sort of think of some kind of a sensual extravaganza, replete with emotions and religious feelings. And generally, as church folk, Christian people, we anticipate that glory is somehow going to be where glory belongs. That is, in some kind of a religious setting, like in St. Peter's Basilica or First Presbyterian Church, which is not quite up to that, but it's a nice place, isn't it? Because those kinds of glorious religious things are supposed to take place somehow in sacred places, not in some sordid slum or in some pitiful scene that's just very discouraging. We sort of talk about glory where glory is supposed to be. But I want you to notice something, that the glory of God in the nativity accounts is not where it's supposed to be. Just think about it. The glory of God comes, first of all, in a pregnant teenage girl. Probably an early teenager. They got married pretty young back in those days. And when the angels came, where'd they come? We'd say they came to a bunch of minimum wage unskilled laborers. Didn't come to First Presbyterian Church, didn't come to Jerusalem, came to the shepherds. And shepherds, now we've sort of scrubbed those shepherds up, haven't we? That was a sort of a role he just did when there wasn't much else to do. They may not have been well-scrubbed choir boys, and they might not even have been pious. They may have been, or they could have been out there telling bawdy jokes. Everybody looks at me like, get off it. Hey, when the guys get together out, that kind of people, they don't always talk about religious things, do they? I don't know what the girls talk about. Well, you'll talk about when you get together. They didn't even come with trumpet fanfare. It simply says in that passage that was read, and the angel said to them, glory to God in the highest. Apologies to George Friedrich Handel. We sort of expect that to come with full Handelian, you know, foofara, don't we? Glory to God in the... No, it came, he said, glory to God. We'll come back to that in a minute. But glory came in a birth of a baby. A lot of you are mothers here, and you know that childbirth is a bit stressful, isn't it? I'm squeamish. When Betty was having one of our babies, I was over with some students watching a movie of live childbirth, and I about fainted. I couldn't take it. And most mothers that I have seen, when they finish childbirth, don't look like they've just been shampooed and showered. They look a little bit wrung out. And all of this, you say, is glory? Give me a break. Now, if I got your full attention here just for a minute, I want to pursue this. I want to give you a working definition of glory. Glory is God as God is. And if you want to make that adjectival, it is the God as God is-ness of something. See, John 1 here speaks of, before the passage you read, of a creator who came and was rejected by his own creation. But he speaks of a God who has come in a word. And then he says, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves at this Advent season is, what was it that they saw? What was this glory in the highest that the angels spoke of? It certainly was not what they were looking for, which is why ultimately they rejected and crucified him as a fraudulent Messiah. He did not come in spectacular and powerful and highly visible popularity contest. No, glory, remember, is God as God is. And what you need to see in these nativity accounts is that, first of all, the Lord, the angel, said to Joseph, you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God as God is a God who chooses to live where we live, who chooses to live in the realities of our lives, good, bad, and indifferent, with us. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus is born, they give him the name Jesus, or Yahweh, God who brings salvation. And that says that God, as God is the God who chooses to restore us, to forgive us, and to bring us again into an intimate relationship with God's self. Isn't that amazing? So, God who chooses to live where we live, and the God who does what is necessary to forgive us and to reconcile us and to bring us again into a relationship with himself. But then John says, but grace and truth are known through him. God as God is a God of grace. And what that says is that here is a God who gives himself to us in extravagant love. He gives himself to us in love, though there is nothing in us that merits that love. I'd love to watch you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Have you got a few glory in the highest burbling in your gizzard somewhere? The God who wants to be with us, and the God who forgives us and restores us, and the God who gives himself in love, though there's nothing in us that merits that. And truth, he is the God who gives us the key to our lives, our existence. He's the God who brings meaning and light into these human lives of ours. Now, I want you to note how God does this. Not as we would expect. One of the marvelous Christian writers I love to read these days talks about God's left-handed ways. He always comes in ways we're not looking for him. We always look for the big, expected, right-handed ways. And God comes, see, he doesn't come in any sacralized space. He doesn't come in a religious setting. No, God showed who God is by coming into the very mundane and the very daily and the very human and the often very grim realities of our lives. As we would say here in First Church, God was glorified in the Monday morning world. He came where it's all real. He came as God who chooses to be with us. Can you grasp that? And a God who restores us, forgives our rebellion, our sedition, our sins, all the dumb things we've done and do and will do, and the God who brings true meaning into our lives to show us what it's all about. Now there's glory. There is the God and as God isness of this Advent message. There's what tells us that this God of glory comes into us and walks with us into the most human and non-ideal realities of everyday life, today, tomorrow, and forever. And on this Advent, this Christmas, you see, this is what calls forth our praises. And if you can't say glory to God in the highest, to that revelation of God, you're dead. But of course you can say that, can't you? You can, can't you? A year ago at a retreat, one of our mischievous choir members gave me one of these pom-poms that the cheerleaders use and said, when you wave that, we'll say praise the Lord. I'd like to wave that and say, can you say, in the light of what we have just heard from Scripture, glory to God in the highest, and can you say it with heart?
Glory to God in the highest.
Amen.